Good morning, Grace Fields. The reading today is from Revelation 17, verses 1 to 18. Please follow along in your Bible, on your phone or tablet, or on the screen behind me. Revelation 17, verse 1 to 18. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Fields. My name is Murray, and my flashlight is on there. That's not helpful. So good that you're here. We are back in the book of Revelation. I'll pray in a moment because, as with all parts of the Bible, we need God's help as we turn to it. Just a couple of quick things. Because we're back in Revelation, it's a new term. Kieran might have mentioned this earlier, but I can really commend to you these guides. If you're in one of our small groups, you'll get one of these. If you're not in one of our small groups, you can pick up a few spares in the foyer. There'll be a helpful accompaniment to the series. And just for your own kind of personal time in the Bible, a really helpful resource to have. And then one more thing. Remember our Easter fair a couple of weeks ago? I look out, I see tons of people who were involved, whether it was flipping burgers or pancakes or working on the secondhand stalls or arranging the auction, whatever it was. A lot of you were involved. We were able to raise about 90,000 rand from that day. So we thank God for that. that will go. It'll go to support a timber school. It'll go to support our two church plants. Yeah, God is very kind to that, and well done for all your help. Now, let's pray and look at Revelation 17. Father God, please be with us as we turn to your word, the Bible, and the angel in this passage says we need wisdom to consider these things. We pray for that wisdom now, and we pray that you would give us that wisdom by your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would be our teacher and our guide here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Lord's Prayer, we read, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." With that in mind, can I ask, how are you doing with temptation in your life? Some here might be quite new in the Christian walk, and maybe you thought this whole Christian thing was going to be easy. It's going to be joy and peace. And you realize, gee, there's real temptation there to go against God's word. Maybe some of you have been struggling with recurring temptation in different areas for many years. You know what the Bible says. You know how God calls you to live, but it's so difficult. Maybe some of you have kind of thrown in the towel and you kind of said, it's just the way I am. Well, the book of Revelation is a real help to Christians to keep on living for God in a very tempting world, in a very tempting era. We'll see that in Revelation 17, but I know that we're back in this book, so maybe we need a quick recap as to what we've covered. Maybe you're new to the series, or maybe you've just forgotten the other stuff. Let me try and give you a very quick recap. I'm going to answer these three questions. Who is the revelation from? Who is it for? And what's in it? So it's from, of course, we go to the first verse of the book. It's from Jesus Christ. We read the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And that Jesus actually appears. There are three key visions of Jesus through the book. And that kind of gives you the spine of the whole book. So here's a summary of those visions. First, right at the beginning, he appears as the Son of Man who is in amongst the lampstands. So that's his churches. He's tending for his churches. Then the famous one, he appears in chapters 4 and 5, he appears as the Lion and the Lamb. He is the only one who is worthy to open the scroll. In other words, he is the only one worthy to preside over God's plans for the future. And then we'll see chapter 19, the final vision of him as the rider on the white horse who is coming to bring final judgment of his enemies. Who is this for, though? Well, those introductory chapters 2 and 3, those seven letters to seven churches, show us that Revelation was for those seven churches, but they're the number seven. They represent the complete number of churches down the centuries. Because Jesus knew that in the midst of hardship and persecution, his people would be tempted to chase after false gods and false teaching. And so he gives this revelation to help them in that battle. Do you know, each of those letters to the seven churches, do you remember how they each end? They're actually a call for Christians to overcome, a call for Christians to be victorious, rather than to be those who succumb to the temptations of the world. And so this whole book is about how are you going to be an overcomer rather than one who succumbs. But what is in it to help us overcome? Well, in the title Revelation, it suggests a kind of drawing back of the curtain. In other words, here we are living in this physical world, going about our day-to-day lives and responsibilities. In the book of Revelation, it's like God has drawn back the curtain, and we get to see the spiritual realities that are going on. They are realities, but they're spiritual. Revelation gives us that insight into specifically this era between Jesus' ascension and his return, and then what will happen at the final judgment. And so the main body of the book, chapter 6 to 16, contain God's plans for this final era. And they're presented as a number of different cycles. Each of those cycles describe that same period from a different perspective. And we get different perspectives on what will happen. They all end with a bang. They all end with a description of the final judgment. But you can think of them a bit like different scans in a medical assessment. So if you go to the doctor, you might have a sort of external physical checkup. He might put you through an ultrasound, then an x-ray, then a CAT scan. Then he might give you that horrible drink to drink, which shows the colors in your veins or whatever it does. And the doctor would get all those different perspectives and come up with a full picture of where you're at. That's a little bit like what's going on in the book of Revelation. What's the aim of it all? It's so that we might know the times we're living in and so that we might know our enemies and what's going to happen to those enemies. And it's to guard us against being tempted to walk away from the Lamb because He ultimately wins. And He's got this amazing home for us in the future. So why would you be tempted to walk away from Him? All caught up? Good. Excellent. I hope you're impressed with those diagrams. It took me ages to get those circles right. Now, just quickly back to those diagrams there, Nick. So those three, you see the third circle there? That one was a little bit different because in that third cycle, we were actually introduced to a few characters and they represented God's enemies. So there was the dragon who represents Satan, but then he had these two agents. There was the beast of the sea, which represents anti-God authorities and political power and military might. Is that, that's the beast of the sea. But then there's also the beast of the land, often called the false prophet. And that represents anti-God religion and anti-God spirituality and ideology. In chapter 17, we get details of another ally to the dragon. It's called Babylon, which stands for anti-God society and culture and civilization. Because if you think about it, anti-God authorities and ideas produce cities and societies and civilizations where we all live. At the end of chapter 16, the seventh bowl, we actually saw the promise that Babylon is going to be destroyed. Now in chapter 17, we actually zoom in on that. We're going to get more detail as to the nature of Babylon, and chapter 18, more detail about her destruction. And actually that forms a frame for the rest of the book, so that the whole section we're in now in this term is really about these, you could summarize it, these two women. There's the prostitute Babylon, or there's the bride of the Lamb, who is the New Jerusalem. That's where we're headed over the coming weeks. But remember, the whole theme of it, if I've lost you already, the whole idea of the book is going to help you overcome rather than succumb to the temptations of this world. Okay, but now in chapter 17, I've got a list of things from this chapter that will help you in this battle with temptation, which Jesus prayed about. Anybody here not struggle with temptation? Okay. If that's you, you're welcome to go now. The sermon's not for you. For those of us who struggle with temptation, here's the first thing to know. You're going to know your enemy. In this battle with temptation, know your enemy and know the kind of landscape that you're in. I read a few years ago a biography of Napoleon, apparently one of the greatest generals ever. He was a military genius. What the biography showed is that one of his things, though, is that he went to great lengths to send out scouts to work out what the enemy's plans were and also to work out the details of the terrain. I mean, he was a genius. He usually won battles, but he won them because he knew more about his enemy. Chapter 17 will help us learn more about this woman who's described here. Firstly, notice she's got appropriate names. Those are given in verse 5. The first name there, she's called Babylon the Great. Now the name Babylon comes from, the original word is actually Babel. Remember Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, where humanity unites because they think they can build a tower up to God in the heavens. It's a whole city founded on the replacement of God. That's Babel, where we get the name Babylon. Centuries later, the great city of Babylon may be built on the very same spot. It's the heart of one of the great civilizations of the ancient world. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, the temple. They carried off a number of God's people in exile, and then itself was destroyed very quickly. And so the name Babylon should remind us of humanity's recurring tendency to take a stand against God and his people. Secondly, you see, she's also called the mother of prostitutes. This Babylon is a prostitute. Now, it's actually not a specific reference to sexual temptation. It certainly includes that. Now, she's a prostitute in that she tempts God's people to all types of spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. It's as if she's saying, oh, you're married to this God of yours who loves you, who's always faithful to you. You're married to him. Come and do business with me. I'll give you a really good time. In me, you'll find real pleasure. In a nutshell, Babylon, the prostitute, represents the temptation we all face to compromise our obedience to the Lamb and his word as we seek the pleasures of this world. Notice, secondly, she's everywhere and she's in every era. So verse 1, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. You move on to verse 15 and we're told, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So don't try to identify her as one particular civilization in one particular era. Remember, Daniel had to live as an exile in the original Babylon. And he was always faced with that choice, that temptation. Will I just fall in with the Babylonians? Or will I live for my God? I mean, I think it's true to say, in a sense, all of God's people, all of us today, we live as exiles in Babylon while we wait for our true home. And we face that same temptation. Fall in with Babylon or live in line with your true destination. Thirdly, note, she's very powerful. Look at verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Now, guys, I know in any city that the sex worker industry is a horrific thing. And some people are genuinely caught up in it and they work at the mercy of traffickers and pimps. And it's horrible. But what we have here in this woman is not a destitute sex worker. Now, this is a high-class escort or courtesan who loves her job, and she's very good at it. She's dressed in scarlet and purple, the colors associated with wealth and royalty. She's dripping with expensive jewelry. You imagine a golden champagne flute between her fingers. Look at her clientele, verse 2. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So all people from the most powerful and important to the normal inhabitants of the earth, everyone finds her intoxicating. But you've got to take a closer look. What's in that golden champagne flute? You think, oh, it must be something pricey. Is it Dom Perignon? Am I getting hints of stone fruit and citrus? That smells lovely, ma'am. Can I have a closer look? And you have a closer look. And what's in it? It's filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. She's corrupt on the inside. She cares nothing for your soul. She's a beautiful woman, but like in those horror films, you draw close and she smiles and she reveals black fangs and a forked tongue. And just to be clear, she is out to destroy God's people. Look at verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. You do get a sense of just how powerfully attractive she is. When you look at verse 7, the NIV says that John was astonished. Actually, a better translation is that he marveled at her. You get a sense that even John is amazed and is being drawn in by this vision of tempting beauty. And so the angel needs to show him something even more sinister about her. Here's the fourth thing about her. She's not alone. She's described as riding on a beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. This is the beast we met back in chapter 13. This is the beast of the sea that represents, it's an agent of Satan. It represents anti-God political power and might and authority. The prostitute Babylon rides this beast. So it suggests that the state's coercive power kind of supports the seductive prosperity of Babylon. Chapter 18, you get more detail about how money and trade and material prosperity are so central to her temptations. And we see this today, of course, that the state is more than happy to see people enthralled by Babylon. So long as they're not following God, the beast is happy, especially if they profit from it as well. I try to think of examples of this, but of course, in states love the revenue they can get from gambling. Lovely kind of bonus amount that they can collect. Of course, everyone knows how damaging gambling can be. So the state, what do? They need to find kind of little loopholes to build casinos, to get that license revenue. And of course, that's the origin of Las Vegas. In our apartheid era, that's why the government allowed all these casinos to be built in the so-called homeland states. Because we want to play golf and have a bit of a dobble on the weekend. So we must have those casinos and actually a nice bit of money on the side. Now, of course, gambling's a free-for-all. You see the advertising everywhere. They put on the little token warning thing, what winners know when to stop or something, like that's going to help. And it always looks so glossy and tempting and, come on, it's just a bit of fun. It's the prostitute at her best, generating money for the beast while ruining the lives of the poorest of the poor. So do you see, on the one hand, the prostitute is riding and controlling the beast, but on the other hand, she's kind of dependent on the beast. It's a bit like when you ride a horse. Yeah, you may control the horse in some way, but you get to the point, if the horse wants to stop and kick you off, it'll do that. That's this kind of uneasy relationship between the prostitute and the beast. Now, there's a lot more detail in the second half of chapter 17. Let me give you a summary. You can chat to me afterwards if you want more detail. But just some of the key things. You notice 3 times the beast is described as being someone who once was, now is not, and yet will come up again. What does that tell us? It tells us that in this era between Jesus' ascension and his return, there will be anti-God powers and authorities that kind of emerge. You think, they're going to last forever. No, they're gone. Oh, they're gone forever. No, they're back. That's going to be the nature of things. Just when you think one major opponent is gone, it'll reemerge. I mean, I certainly thought 20 years ago that we had seen the end of totalitarianism and communism. Yeah? Hitler's a thing of the past. Communism's dead in the 90s. We're done with that. And in my reading these days of global politics, the people on the extreme right wing sounding a bit totalitarian. The people on the extreme left wing sound a bit communist. Yeah, it's maybe emerging all over again. This beast has seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads probably represent the major powers. The ten horns, smaller kind of client states. They only rule for like an hour. They're subsidiary to the major ones. John's original readers would certainly have seen Rome as one of the heads with various satellite powers. But please don't tie yourself in knots trying to come up with a list of what are the seven empires and what are the ten satellite powers. Remember, behind the woman and the beast is Satan. No matter what era, he has no real purpose other than just evil destruction. And so in this uneasy relationship with the prostitute riding the beast, these cycles of human power and civilizations and wealth and culture that are so tempting and impressive in one generation and they're gone the next, destroyed the next. Satan will work to build up a tempting civilization. He will think nothing to just destroy it overnight. Look at verse 16. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And then other societies will emerge and be really tempting and then be destroyed. It's this uneasy alliance. It reminded me of that scene in one of the Lord of the Rings films. Don't worry if you haven't seen it, but there are these evil things called the orcs and the Uruk-hai. And they work together to try and chase down the hobbits, right? You with me so far? Anyway, these orcs, they're horrible, these orcs in Uruk-hai. And there's one scene where they stop to rest and they're starving. And it doesn't take much for them to just, one to turn on the other and just start ripping it apart. And they just start eating each other and they cry out, "Looks like meat's back on the menu, boys." You know that scene? I once had to endure a vegetarian Christmas dinner. Now, if you're vegetarian, if you're not vegetarian, you don't want a vegetarian Christmas dinner. The next morning, as I sat down with my pork sausages and bacon, I said to myself, "Looks like meat's back on the menu, boys." We digress. Think of this as examples of this kind of how we see this in the world. Again, I was reading about the build-up to World War I. The 1910s were kind of the zenith of, in Europe, the zenith of invention and cultural progress and academia. It was a sophisticated, tempting, wealthy culture. They were building empires all over the world. What does Satan do? You know what? Let's have the biggest, most destructive war the world's ever seen, using all our new technology. And empires were destroyed. The Russians gone, the Ottomans gone, the British Empire on its knees. And a massive darkness descended over European culture. Until in the 20s, there's more prosperity and more culture and new things coming along. You see, the beast will keep on popping up through history until the complete and total number is done, the seven and the ten. And God knows when that is. There will be some particularly powerful manifestation of the beast as an eighth king, but he is doomed to destruction. In fact, if you look at verse 17, they can never escape the sovereignty of God, who is still accomplishing his purposes and fulfilling his promises with all this chaos going on. Okay, so what for me in the Christian life? It's good to know your enemy and the context in which you're living. Now, by all means, you can differ with some aspects of my interpretation. You're welcome to chat to me about it afterwards. But here's what we can all agree on. We're in an era where Satan is trying to destroy us, and he will do that through seductive promises that life is better without God. Life is better if you just go with the world. Go with Babylon. But friends, when you go that route, if I can just go back to this imagery here. When you go that route, you're giving in to a corrupt, dirty, seductive whore. That's what you're doing. And the Bible uses that language. So be warned. Know your enemy. What else is going to help though? Second thing, know who wins. Know who wins. If you're totally lost by all the imagery and dragons and prostitutes and all that, here's a verse you can come back to and even stick on your fridge. Look at verse 14. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. With him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. This is going to be one of your most powerful weapons in your battle with temptation. To keep on coming back to the Lamb who wins, who was sacrificed for your sin. He is now the Lord of lords and King of kings. This prostitute is trying to lure you back to the very sins he died for. Why would you do that? He wins, she is destined for destruction. More on that next week. Why follow her? So when you're tempted to sin, try and go back to that big view of Jesus, what he's done for you, where he is now ruling as the Lord of Lords. Do you remember the scandal around Hansi Cronier back in the year 2000 when he was caught for match fixing and all that scandal and he wanted a leather jacket or whatever it was? And of course, the press went to town on him because they quoted him as saying, oh, the devil made me do it. And Zapiro, the cartoonist, would always draw Hansi with the devil on his shoulder. And they were quite mocking of that. Do you know, he never actually used that phrase. In his deposition, this is actually what he said. He said, in a moment of stupidity and weakness, I allowed Satan and the world, Satan and Babylon, to dictate terms to me. The moment I took my eyes off Jesus, my world turned dark. I mean, you could say in that whole process, what happened to him? He just lost sight of who wins. There's a big weapon for you. Here's the third thing. It really helps to know yourself, by which I mean know your particular weaknesses. Be honest with yourself about your particular weaknesses when it comes to temptation. Of course, Babylon's favorite strategy is to take good things, pleasurable things from God, and turn them into idols. So the famous C.S. Lewis book, The Screwtape Letters, do you know the setup there where there's a senior demon coaching a junior demon as to how to destroy Christians, right? And the senior demon admits that it's God who made all the pleasure. In all our research so far, we've not been able to produce one single pleasure. Satan doesn't produce pleasure. What does he do? No, he takes God's pleasures and twists them. So the demon says to the junior, all we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which God has produced in ways he has forbidden. In other words, taking good gifts from God and turning them into idols. Could be sex. Could be the idea of marriage. Could be family and kids. Could be hobbies. Could be work and career. Good things in and of themselves. But they can so easily become the things on which we build our lives. The things on which we make all our decisions. Are you tempted by any of those? Where's your weakness? Or how about this as a list of, they famously called the seven deadly sins. It's a bit unhelpful because actually all sin is deadly. And this list is not specifically in the Bible, but it's a helpful list as a diagnosis of where you're at. Let me read you these seven, and you decide where are your weaknesses. Here's the first one, greed for material wealth or possessions. Secondly, envy, where you resent those who have more wealth and possessions than you. Lust, sexual immorality, the third one. Wrath, uncontrolled anger, always losing your temper. Fifthly, laziness, apathy. Sixth, gluttony, overdoing it with food or booze. They're the six. You okay with any of those six? You all, anybody who's okay with those, the seventh one is for you, pride. Helpful to think through those things and know where your weakness is and hone in on that. And once you've done that, once you know where you're weak and vulnerable, you know what the first thing you do is? So next on my list. The first thing you do, quite simply, is just cry out for help. Because you need it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, throughout this book of Revelation, we're told that the prayers of God's people, they drift up to heaven, and to God, they are like pleasing incense. He loves it when we pray to him. He loves it when we beg him for help. He wants to help us in this battle, so cry out to him. Listen to this from Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he didn't sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, in our time of temptation. When you feel a complete failure, when you've done it again, approach the throne of grace, cry out for help, and keep going. Keep going. But as you do that, finally, as you keep going, you better be serious about this, because it's a war. Yeah, you pull back the curtain like Revelation has done, and you see the enemies lined up against you. And they have vivid images of dragons and beasts and prostitutes for a reason, because God wants us to know how serious this battle is. What's at stake? Just your eternity. So be serious. You know, the old Puritans who knew about fighting sin, they used to say that, you know, some people in church fight temptations a little bit like it's their fencing. You've seen the fencing when it comes to the Olympics, you know, the white suits. And you could fairly say, okay, that's a contest, that's a battle. I don't know, to me, there's a lot of tapping going on and fancy prancing, and then when it's all done, it's kind of handshakes and everyone's okay. That is how some people try to fight temptation. But Christians know that their opponent isn't sitting there dressed in nice white fencing gear. Their opponent is a beast who wants to kill them. That's the battle we're in. You kill sin or it's going to be killing you. You're not in a fencing contest. You've got to pick up a broadsword or a massive axe and go medieval on your sin. That's what you do. And for that, you need to get serious. You need to get fit. You need to be prepared for battle. How are you going to get fit? Well, praying, crying out for help. But be in the Bible, the sword, right? Be in a church that's going to teach you the Bible. Because without that, you're not going to get fit. many years ago. I remember I was back home from university, and some guys at my old school said, "Oh no, the old boys of our school have arranged a match against the old boys of our big rivals. Murray, why don't you join us?" I thought, "Oh, that sounds like fun. What's the worst that could happen?" I hadn't played rugby in years. I wasn't particularly good when I played rugby, but I thought, "Oh, this sounds like fun." I couldn't walk for 2 days. I was broken because I wasn't fit for that contest. If you want to be fit for this war, well, people who stay in the shallows with God's word and people who stay on the fringes of God's people, they don't get fit and they don't overcome. They lose. I've seen it all the time as a pastor. I see people drift in and out of church. I see people just stay very light and fluffy in how they read the Bible. They always stay arm's length from church. I see it time and time again. Those are the people who don't last in the battle. If that's you, be warned. You've got to get fit. You've got to be serious about this. So, you've got to know your enemy. You've got to know who wins. Know yourself, know your own weaknesses, cry out for help, and then get serious for battle. Shall I pray? Father God, we thank you for the graphic, vivid warnings in this passage. We know they are real spiritual realities of what is going on. And so, Father, burn these things into our minds. Prepare us for battle. Let us be those who cry out to you for help, aware of our many personal weaknesses. But, Father, thank you for the promise that the Lord Jesus has won. And so, Father, let us be loyal to him and let us keep on fighting our temptations. In his name we pray. Amen.